It's a joy to be in a place that is so familiar to me this morning and to be worshiping with many that I know well, and to those that I am just meeting today, a blessing to worship with you as well. I'm inviting you to think with me a little bit today in this text of scripture from the 145th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all he has made." And think about that in the context of Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Join me in your hearts in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like a fire and burn. Convict, convert, and consecrate our lives to our great good and your great glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. If you have a pew Bible near you and you want to do this, turn to page 581 in the Older Testament, and you will find there the 145th Psalm, page 581. The 145th Psalm is an acrostic poem, with each succeeding verse beginning with a word that begins with a letter that follows the order of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If this were in English, the first word would begin with an A of the first verse. The second verse would begin with a word that began with B, and so on down through the alphabet. That's what an acrostic is. It follows those letters in that order. And so this was an acrostic poem written with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The only problem is there's 21 verses in it. And the reason is that the verse beginning with the Hebrew letter Nun, that corresponds to our letter N, was missing in all versions, Hebrew and Greek and other translations, until it was discovered in the mid-20th century in one of the manuscripts in Qumran. That's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was found there. And if you look down to verse 13, you will notice that verse 13 is longer than any of the other verses. And so the missing verse is this one: "The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds." That's the one that they didn't have originally. The question for the church was, should this newly discovered word now be slipped into the text and many have considered inspired and formative for Christian church? Most authorities give it the benefit of the doubt, and you find it in your Bible here, and you will find it in many of the Bibles that you have in your home as well. Although if you have a King James Version, you won't, because the King James was written before this discovery of that verse. Is the Lord gracious? Is he good to all? Is his compassion over all that he has made? Many would point to the pains and agonies of life, or to the forces of nature that can be so destructive, as contradictions of the psalmist's claim that the Lord is good to all. And so I'm inviting you to reflect with me in this psalm and Jesus' promise that in coming to him, you will find rest, and he will give you that rest you're looking for. In his commentary on the psalm, Rabbi Martin Cohen noted that the theme of the 145th psalm that sets it apart from the other psalms is talking. Indeed, no other psalm has more references in it to people speaking. One generation is portrayed as speaking to the next. The poet is portrayed as talking to his listeners. Unidentified others are said to be telling and retelling the glory of God. The pious bless in the presence of the less pious. All God's creatures proclaim the goodness of their Maker and speak openly of the splendor of the divine majesty. Those in need raise their voices in prayer, and God, moved by the sincerity with which they cry out in honesty and candor, grants them their wishes. In another commentary on the Psalms, biblical scholar and priest Henry Wandsboro writes that the 145th Psalm is a joyful song of praise to the Lord and of the divine generosity in all kinds of ways. The first 10 verses concentrate on the necessity of the and the joy of proclaiming or praising the Lord. They're full of words, or verbs rather, such as praise and recount and proclaim, acclaim, speak, bless. The next 10 verses concentrate more on the many diverse aspects that the psalmist wishes to praise: divine generosity, support, and an answer to prayer. But in the center, and perhaps this is the climax, comes gratitude for the revelation of the kingship of the Lord. Those are the verses we read today. In the middle is this praise for the kingship of God. God's revelation of himself is indeed the greatest of all his gifts. A gift of himself in friendship, inviting us to a response in faith and friendship. Without this revelation of the nature of God, given in so many ways through the Bible, we would be dependent for our understanding of ourselves and our position in the world on natural philosophy. And that doesn't get us very far. Knowing God as King, we have an anchor to our being and our place in the universe. Both scholars note the proclamation, or the predominance of speech in this psalm that proclaims the goodness of God. Now, I invite you to think about what our speech, our talking, implies with regard to the nature of our existence. Speaking implies that we are relational beings. The assumption of the psalmist is that the chief characteristic of the living God is that he speaks. And one of the givens of human life is that we were made for relationship. And all our relationships become reality grounded in the human's foundational relationship with God. None of us said before we were born, "Give me a family." Each of us found ourselves alive in the world in relationship to certain people, typically the family we were born into, givens. All of this, according to the Bible, is out of the creative act of God. God, as revealed in the scriptures, is a relational being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created for fellowship with God, and in this fellowship with God, the psalmist assumes, as it is that relationship, as he writes this song of praise. So that relationship is foundational, fundamental. In the first half of the 15th century, Russian painter Andrei Rublev was commissioned to paint an image of the Holy Trinity for the newly built Trinity Cathedral that was part of an Orthodox monastery. Rublev chose to paint a picture of the three travelers who appeared at Abraham's tent in the story of the Lord meeting Abraham and Sarah. This is in Genesis 18, and you'll notice that in the way that the story is described is the Lord met with Abraham, and Abraham sees these three travelers. That's how we're introduced to the story. So as that story unfolds, Abraham invites them to sit and have a meal with him. And in Rublev's painting, there's a cup on the table that is a symbol of the sacrament of communion. Two of the figures at the table bless the cup. The cup represents the sacrifice of Christ. Now, as one gazes at this image, the three figures are remarkably similar yet different. They seem to be looking into each other with an unqualified dignity, respect, and loving gaze. Three persons, three distinct persons, three yet one. And the wonder for us is that the fourth side of the table is left open intentionally, signaling an invitation for the person viewing the image to draw near, even to sit at the table and join the intimate conversation taking place. Now, how does this relate to our question regarding the goodness of God? The Bible claims that answers to our questions about God's goodness are found in relationship with Him. They don't come some other way. I could point out to you, as Jesus did, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust, causes the life in plants that feeds the population of the earth, that the sun rose today at His behest for the good of all. Yet many find other explanations for such occurrences. It's nature, or the unfolding, the evolutionary unfolding of the universe, or some other such explanation. Or maybe we're just so used to these things occurring day by day, we take them for granted and don't think about the source. The story of Job is a famous biblical story that addresses and probes this question. Disaster befalls an acknowledged good man named Job, and various explanations by various people are given as the reason for the disaster. In the final part of the story, Job acknowledges that he uttered things he did not understand, confessing to God, "I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." The thing that made the difference for Job is meeting God in personal relationship. Now consider Jesus' invitation. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Now the verb "come" that Jesus utters is in the imperative form. This is a command. This isn't the invitation of the ice cream shop to come and see that they have better ice cream than the shop up the street. This is the call of the one who knows that you can only find what he offers in relationship with himself. This is the call of the one who knows that you can only find what he offers in relationship with himself. Spouses know the times when their loved one says, "Come," and this is not to be understood as optional, don't you? You all know that. "Come," says Jesus. It's in Him and nowhere else. As we do, our Lord's promise is that we too will find the truth of what the psalmist declares. The Lord is good to all, and His compassion is over all that He has made. In saying this, I'm not wanting to pass lightly over things we experience in life that contradict the psalmist's claim. The hard things that crush life makes it difficult to cling to the truth of God's goodness. I know that some people even reject the existence of God, pointing to what they perceive as evil as evidence for their conviction regarding biblical claims about God. I mean, if there was a God, then none of this would be happening, they say. There are some questions I would like to invite such people to consider about their rejection of God. I mean, if I were to reject God's existence based on the presence of evil in the world, a few questions would come to my mind. Where does my notion of evil come from? If I want to reject something, say, because of the wrong I observe or experience, then I need evil to be real, not just something I dislike or prefer, or according to my own preferences. And am I not placing a lot of trust in my analysis of the nature of evil or wrong in the world? Am I sure that such trust is warranted? And perhaps my acknowledgement of evil points to something else, something I'm not willing to admit. I mean, for evil to really exist, there must be good that exists as well, doesn't it? Don't you have to have the other? In this relationship with God that the scriptures insist upon, Jesus said that He would give you rest for your souls. The psalmist declared that the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Perhaps you are sensing you need some rest for your soul today, or that you're losing your grip, in a manner of speaking, and need someone to uphold you. On May 15th of 2026, Pope Leo XIV's first encyclical was published, Magnifica Humanitas, Magnificent Humanity. The subtitle, On Safeguarding the Human Person in the Time of Artificial Intelligence. He began by saying, humanity, created by God in all its grandeur, is today facing a pivotal choice, either to construct a new Tower of Babel or to build the city in which God and humanity dwell together. In an article on this encyclical, the author writes, Babel represents the grandiosity of our technological age, of attempting to surpass our creaturely nature and thereby preclude communion with God. Limitations are integral to human dignity. They are to be cherished and protected, not wished away. There is thus an inherent grandeur to being human, and particularly to organic human intelligence. The natural capacities with which we are endowed as creatures of God are relational, and therefore moral and spiritual. Unlike the machine, we have conscience. We experience love and loss. We acquire wisdom. We exercise compassion and undergo suffering for others. Crucially, such things are indispensable for communion with God in Christ. Hence, Magnifica Humanitas declares, we must lovingly safeguard the grandeur of humanity bestowed upon us and revealed in its fullness in Christ, the splendor of which no machine can ever replace. You know, today's Babel, Leo writes, is the technocratic paradigm within which technology becomes the standard by which everything is judged, and all is reduced to the logic of efficiency, control, and profit. Then the fullness of life is equated with having more, reducing weakness, eliminating uncertainty, and exercising total control. Even our own lives are treated as machines. We can code as we will, seeing ourselves as a project to be optimized rather than as persons called to relationship and communion. It's well documented that we live in anxious time. The demand for mental health services is increasing. In the midst of instant communication and connection, we have an epidemic of loneliness. Many rely on chatbots to fill a loneliness gap. People feel reduced to thinking of themselves as technology. We don't think in terms of right and wrong, but in terms of efficiency and control and profitability. The human person is reduced to a thing. And on a societal level, the technocratic paradigm results in a culture of power. Jesus' promise of rest for your souls needs to be heard today. I come back to a point that Henry Wadsworth made about Psalm 145. Knowing God as King, we have an anchor to our being and our place in the universe. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations, said the psalmist about the goodness of God. Students of history will know the invention of the printing press changed the world, of how that did, as did the internal combustion engine and the harnessing of electricity. And we now are in the age of computers and AI, which will effect changes again. The kingdom that endures is God's. God knew what to do when the printing press was invented and knows what to do now. I find personally that I keep coming back to the story of Jesus meeting a certain Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus offered her living water that would quench her profoundest thirst. And she found it to be so. She found that in Jesus, she simply stopped looking. I find that as well. There are times in my life when I have been by myself, but in God's faithfulness, I never felt alone because he was with me. It's what I found in Jesus. I stopped looking. The profoundest thirst for life was met. Now, the Hebrew word for compassion used by the psalmist in speaking of God, his compassion is over all he has made, also means womb. The picture is of a young woman who cherishes the child growing in her womb. We are told that as Jesus looked at the crowds who came to him, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. This is God's posture towards us, compassion. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. Come to me, all you that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.